In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. The Gospel this morning comes from Mark chapter 3. And when you read the passage together, there is clearly three things that are going on that maybe seem to be not related to each other. So the first part of the Gospel, the Lord is speaking about the divided house. You know, they accused him of casting out demon by Beelzebub, the leader of the demons. And he speaks to them, well, a divided house can't stand. You know, and in order to, you know, conquer the strong man, you need a stronger than him to come and conquer them. And then he flips, like, you know, just it speaks about like the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If somebody blasphemes against anything else, it's forgivable, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not forgivable. And then suddenly his family comes, his mother and his brothers come, and then he sees them and they say, look, your family's outside. And he said, who are the people who are of my family? Who's my mother and who are my brothers? And he said, the one who does the will of God is my mother and my brother and my sister. So these three things, while they seemingly aren't related, but there is a relation between them and there is a continued theme between them. The first point that he's making to them is that any division in a house is inherently destructive. So whether there's a division in a church, it's destructive. Whether there's division in a home, it's inherently destructive. Whether there's division on a soccer team, it's inherently destructive, right? If there's any division within, it's destructive. And St. John Chrysostom, he says the same thing to us. He says, for the wars from without are not so ruinous as the civil ones. Do you know what, you know, if there is a powerful country, if there is a powerful anything, what do they try to do if they can't conquer them by sheer power? They try to cause a division. Right? And we see this, you know, has been trying to happen in this country for maybe decades now, is to try to get the people more divided. And to some degree, they've been somewhat successful, but not quite. But this is, we need to keep this in our mind, right? Is that anybody, any enemy, was going to try to sever the communion between a group of people from within, especially if they can't conquer them by force from without. The Satan is no different, right? He's no different. If there is a healthy family, he'll try to sow discord within the heart of a person. If there's a healthy church, he'll try to sow discord within the family. If there's a healthy diocese or a greater church, he'll try to sow discord between one church and another church. You see what I'm saying? So he tries to sever from within. Then the Lord moves and he speaks about this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Mind you, when he was speaking about this house divided against himself, the ones who accused Christ of casting out the demon by Beelzebub were the Pharisees, right? Were the spiritual leaders at the time. And he was telling them, okay, if you believe this, well, you can't because the demons would be, you know, against each other and they wouldn't succeed. And he says, okay, the one who's going to conquer this strong man has to be stronger than him. He's speaking about here himself, right? Then he says, okay, the one who blasphemes against anybody else is forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit is not forgiven. Why is he not forgiven? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who works in every person's heart to get them to repent, right? So he's basically telling them, if you continue in this rebellion, where thinking that a divided house can stand, even of the demons, this is rebellion. And this rebellion against the Holy Spirit. If you continue to do this, then this will be your end. It will be the unforgivable sin, because you will die in your sin and rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit within you. Then at the end, he gives us kind of like the cherry on top, or what is the good vision of this. His family comes in and they say, look, your family's outside. Your mother and your brothers are outside. You know, what do you say? And he says, well, who are my parents? Who is my mother? Who are my brother? And who are my sister? And he said to them, the ones who obey my commandment, these are my mother and my brothers. And look what St. Paul is telling us in Ephesians. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So the ones who abide by his commandment and are faithful and repent and don't, you know, die in their rejection and rebellion against God, they'll be counted among the family of God. So we see here he takes them from the division to the unity in his family, in his home, in his church, okay? There are many areas in our life where we see these divisions that are very destructive. As I mentioned, we can see them at home, at work, in church, and so forth. But I think the most difficult one to recognize is the inner division inside one's heart, my own division within. So I'll speak a little bit this morning about this inner division. How was the heart of mankind corrupted to begin with? If we go back to the fall, we'll see this beginning of division. The fall of Adam and Eve caused division between God and man, between man and their brethren, and between man within himself. So everything became divided after the introduction of sin into the world. And we can say, before the fall, Adam and Eve, what would they say to God? They would say to him, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and whom do I desire on earth besides you?" He's all everything to them. He's everything to them. But after the fall, and Satan came and spoke in their ear and said, "What, you know, if you eat this, you will be like God, knowing good and evil, and you won't need to go back to him anymore." And after the fall, what do we find? We find the love and communion that was between them and God was severed, was broken. They will no longer say, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon the earth that I desire but besides you." What does he tell Eve? He says, "Your desire will be for who? For your husband." The desire that was supposed to be for God is now the desire for your husband, somebody other than God, right? And this is what the church reminds us of every liturgy. We conclude the Catholic epistles and we say, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world." And the verse continues in 1 John 2, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he's telling us here, there should not be a division between the love of the world and the love of the Father. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is not of the Father, but of the world." So we see here, this began from the fall, the division in the heart of man. So how does this division manifest itself to us? How is it manifest? Number one is the conflict between the spirit and the flesh. There's this continual conflict within us between my body, my flesh, my passions, my desires, and my spirit. And this is what St. Paul tells us in Galatians, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." Each one is seemingly fighting the other. And this should come to no surprise. If it happened to the apostles and to it certainly would happen to us. Look what St. Paul, he describes and says, "For the good that I will to do, that I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." So St. Paul had the same struggle as we do, is we want to do good, but the body is telling me no, right? So we have this inner struggle. And he says of himself, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So there's really an inner struggle. And another time he was contemplating whether, about life and death. And he said, "I'd rather die, but for me to live is more expedient for you, because I will share the gospel with you. But whether I live or I die, I am Christ's." So we see this inner struggle, just as in St. Paul, it's in each and every one of us. And what are these difficulties? Well, they, for example, in fasting, right? The difficulty in fasting is to tell one's body no, to tell myself, "No, you can't have this." Maybe when other people tell us, we accept it reluctantly, and maybe sometimes we rebel and we try to take things anyway, but there's this, okay, I have to submit because it's my boss, it's my parents, this is the priest, this is the bishop, whatever it is, but I'll take it, right? But when it comes to telling myself no, it's far more difficult, right? You find when I can fast, maybe with my family, because the rest of my family is fasting, but if I go out with my friends and some of them aren't fasting, or just one of them is not fasting, I very easily give in and say, "Okay, I'm not going to fast today, or I'm going to break my fast today." Very easy, right? There's this inner division. Also, maybe we'll see this with the rest of the body. We want to give our bodies rest, or the body wants its rest. And maybe we will often prioritize the bodily rest, and even the bodily, we will do exercise physically over the spiritual exercises, right? I can spend an hour or two at the gym or playing any sports, but when it comes to stand up to pray, I will just say, "Our Father," or I can't stand up for more than 5 minutes, right? This is, if I remind you, what the Lord was asking of the disciples. If you remember, the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were exhausted, and Christ was exhausted, and he told Peter, James, and John, come, let us pray. And when he goes and he starts praying and he looks back, what does he find them doing? They're sleeping, they're exhausted, they're tired. And he kind of rebuked them. He told them, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And he says what? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know how happy your spirit would be if the flesh could garnish a little bit of courage and strength to stand up to pray? Your spirit will rejoice. And again, you won't experience this until it's something that you just do. The monastic fathers or the nuns who spend, you know, more time in prayer, do you think they do this because they don't like it? No. Yes, it's difficult, but there is a comfort that you get in this prayer that you don't experience unless you subject the body to it and you do it. Some people will give body to the rest of their body at the expense of others, right? They can see everybody else بخدم عليهم, they are serving them. وأنا قاعد بقى باشا, I'm sitting there as a guest and everybody else is serving me. Again, the bodily rest even over the people who are working. And you know what's even so embarrassing, yani, and kiss if we should be, yani, is when the young person is sitting and the older person, maybe who has health issues, is the one who's serving. And I see this, I regretfully say this. If I see this, I should get up, use the strength that God has given me in my youth to serve my elders. Do you know what makes this battle difficult between the flesh and the body? Is the perception of the body versus the perception of the spirit. Our bodily perception is experienced very deeply through our senses. We feel very deeply. We have the touch, we have the sight, right? We have the ears, we have the smell, and we interact with these very deeply on a human level. But the level of the spirit is not as strong and not doesn't appeal to the senses, so it's different. So it makes it more difficult to acquire, it makes it more difficult to feel and perceive. Our spiritual perception is in the depth of the heart and the mind in quietness and calmness. This is why you'll find, again, the enemy is targeting us with quietness, against quietness and calmness, because that's when we get in touch with the spirit. If he can keep us busy and occupied all the time, we will disregard the spirit. And then if we disregard the spirit, the body's easy. He can make us follow the body very easy. The second maybe reason why this division manifests itself is the attempting to serve two masters. We want to live with on the fence, one leg in the world and one leg with God. We want to live on the fence. It's kind of like a non-compete clause. Those of you who work in professionals, some professions have like a non-compete clause, right? You work for a company and they say, okay, as long as you work here and for a period of time after your employment, you can't work within a certain radius from this, you know, this location or this office. Why is this? Again, it's to protect them. The idea is if you can't have one foot in and one foot out, right? You can't work for us and also be competing against us, right? So this is why they do this. Same thing in the spiritual life. Look what the Lord says. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So he says, you can't do both. You can't serve the world and then serve God. There'll always come a point where there will be, you have to choose this or that, right? You either have to choose, you know, your spiritual life, or you're going to have to choose this promotion, you're going to have to choose this money, you're going to have to choose this fame, this popularity. There's always going to be a point where you have to choose. And what is my choice going to be? What's my choice going to be? And sometimes when we have this division or try to live on both sides of the fence, we compromise both God and we compromise the world as well. We try to satisfy both. But that's impossible too. What does the Lord say? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind and strength, right? So he says, notice here, he prefaces each one by all your mind, all your heart, all your soul. Meaning what? He doesn't want this part of you to be divided. Actually, he doesn't want any part of you to be divided. He wants all of you to be united. There's a famous saying that was quoted by an author, Josh McDonald, and also C.S. Lewis used it. He said, God is easily pleased, but hard to satisfy. God is easily pleased, but he's hard to satisfy. Is he pleased with our repentance? Yes. Is he satisfied by one repentance? No. Is he pleased by our service? Yes. Is he satisfied by any amount of service? No. What is he satisfied with is our perfection, our transformation into his image. This is when you're satisfied. And when does this occur? This will occur in the afterlife, right? So throughout all of our life, it's a progression from glory to glory, as St. Paul says, right? But then he's also very easily pleased. He says what? Whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely they say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So even simple act of giving somebody a cup of water is very pleasing to God, right? But he's not easily satisfied. And this, we have to keep this in our mind. He's pleased with everything that we do, but he wants more for us because he knows that's for our glory and our growth. On the contrary, if we look at the world, we can say, is there ever a point where the passions are completely satisfied? Will the passions be ever completely satisfied? No. If I gave somebody $1 million, they'll say, okay, what about two? You know, I've heard there are billionaires in the world. What about a billion? I give somebody $1 billion, then $100 billion. Say, okay, I want to set a record. I want to be the first trillionaire in the world. Right? Money's never enough, right? How about, okay, if I say there's the passions, right? If I lust and or whatever, is there ever a time where, say, I'm satisfied with this amount of lust? No. Solomon had 1,000 like wives and concubines, and it didn't satisfy him. What did he say? This is like grasping for the air. It's vanity, 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 all is vanity. Look what St. John Chrysostom, he says. He says, the increase of acquisitions kindles the flame more and renders the getters poorer, and as much as it puts them in greater desire and makes them have more more feeling of their want. What is he saying here? He says, the more that you feed the passion, the more depraved one would be. The poorer I become. This is contrary to what the world says. The world says, if you have more money, you will be richer. If you have more pleasure, you will be happier. But St. John says, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. Christ doesn't teach that. Actually, the more that you have, perhaps if you, after this, and this becomes your idol, then the poorer you become. The more you become in want, and the more anxious you will become. Whether it's passions, pleasure, fame, popularity, whatever it is. You look at this online, right? If you ever watch a YouTube video, okay? And then they always put in there, what? Please like and subscribe. Mishkida? Why? Why do they want this? And then some people put like this little counter, almost to, you know, 1,000 subscribers, almost to 10,000 subscribers. Almost, if you get one that says about 1 million subscribers, do they put, we're good, please don't subscribe? What do they want? 2 million, 3 million. I'm almost at 10 million subscribers, please subscribe. There's never like a point where they say, I'm good guys, appreciate it. No, they just want more, right? It's always chasing the next number. The Lord and the church teach us that we live in the world, but we are not of the world. The Lord says what? I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is what the Lord was praying to the Father in John 17. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. This is not our final destination. What we acquire here and amass here stays here. It's not our final destination. Our final destination is in heaven. This is why we say in the Divine Liturgy, every time we pray, the church reminds us, what? And we too who are sojourners in this place, keep us in your faith and grant us your peace until the end. We are sojourners in this place. We're just traveling through the world, but it's not our final destination. A couple of examples of those who tried to live on both sides of the fence. There are many in the Bible. I'll leave you to think of some. But I just thought of two, the rich young ruler and King Ahab from the Old Testament. The rich young ruler is very simple. He had the right desire. He asked the Lord, what is it that I can do to go to eternal life? His eyes were fixed on the right thing. But then the Lord revealed to him that it's his desire and his possessions that kept him tied down, he went away sorrowful. He thought he can do both, right? But when Christ said, no, I want you to give up this one thing, he wasn't able to do it. He revealed to him his weakness. King Ahab was the same. He wanted to live as a pagan under the guise that he was a Jew and he was the king of Israel. One point, he wanted to go against, get some land that he thought was his, called Ramoth-Gilead, and he wanted some help from the king of Israel. And he said, okay, I'll go with you, but you have to check, you know, and see if this is approving with God or not. I'm not just going to go with you. He said, okay, I have 400 prophets. They will, you know, I'll ask them. So he goes, and this is in 1 Kings 22, and he goes to them, shall I go to, against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So all 400 of them, it says, so they all said, get up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. It never says that they asked God, that they prayed, nothing. They just said, the Lord said, go for it. So they were just like his sounding box. Whatever he said, they would say, Amen. They cheered him on. God blesses. And the other king said, you know, this doesn't sound right. This sounds a little bit fishy, right? Is there not a real prophet maybe who can we can inquire of God? And look what he says. He says, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Why do you hate him, Ahab? And he says, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He doesn't do what I want, right? He does what God wants. He doesn't do what I want. Therefore, he hates me, and I don't like him either, right? So he wanted the guise of being, you know, a spiritual person, somebody who is ruling God's people, but he was living like a pagan, right? He was living like a pagan, like he didn't know God. He didn't want the one prophet, but he wanted the 400 who would just agree with his voice, whatever he said. A divided heart will always try to hire the majority. A divided heart is going to try to hire the majority. If I'm divided inside, then I'm going to try to get the rest of the people around me to agree with this division that I have or what I believe in my heart. So what does a united heart look like? What does it look like to have a united heart? Number one is to have dove's eyes. And I take this from the Song of Songs. It says what? This is the beloved, so God or Christ, speaking to us, the church, or to the believer's soul. He says, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. The dove's eye is pure and simple because it focuses on one subject. It focuses on one thing. It doesn't, you know, go back and forth, but it focuses on one thing. It has a united vision. And the same he wants with us. We want to have a united heart. So we need to train our minds to look solely upon that which is good and godly, refusing to falter between the two. As soon as you find your mind going to things that falter, we rebuke it and we come back. Okay? Don't permit the mind to go and to falter between the two options, between the good and the evil. Stay with the good, and if your mind and your flesh go to the evil, you rebuke it and you come back immediately. Even the Vespers from last night, what did it say? It said, the lamp of the body is the eye. If the eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But if the eye is bad, your whole body will be filled with darkness, right? So it's either it's all good, and if it's darkness, then it's all bad, right? They want a divided heart and a divided, an undivided heart and undivided eye. To confess the truth and deny the lie. So the united heart confesses the truth and denies the lie. The foundation of division is the denial or confusion of the truth and covering up with a lie. So the foundation of division is there's the division that's apparent, and I want to cover it with the lie or confusion. This is why the Pharisees came and said he cast out demon by Beelzebub. It was apparent that he did a miracle, right? And he was stronger than the demon. But they want to just throw some kind of confusion and said, oh, he must have done it by the power of Beelzebub to get the people to be, you know, confused. Isaiah warns us and he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. He warns us, woe to those who try to mix the two together. And I have to look at my life, okay, am I calling anything in my mind or in my heart good that is actually evil? Then the first step of a united heart is to call it as it is, right? This behavior of mine is bad. I need to stop, right? This behavior is good. I need to make this more, right? To call things as they are. The remedy is the confession. Lastly, my beloved, the united heart is the one who is an active member in the body of Christ. An active member in the church, this promotes a united heart from within. The church is the unifying body of Christ that the Lord Jesus instituted on earth and left until the end of time. Christ was united, and when he left and he ascended to heaven, he left us the church, his body, to be the uniting body on earth. If I'm part of the church, then I can be united from within. If I am not, then I will be divided from within. It says, look what St. Paul says. He says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So each one of us is a member and a part of this body of Christ. When somebody is out, it's not incomplete. It's as if, okay, the body is incomplete. It needs everybody to be in. And mind you, the body here of Christ, his desire is the whole world is part of this body. Can I look at my brother and my colleague, my friends at school, as missing, who aren't in the faith, as missing members in the body of Christ? Perhaps I'll look at them different. I'll look at them, you know what? They're missing members. Christ misses them. He wants them to be united with him in his body. The divided heart cannot be an active member in the body of Christ because it's always holding part of itself back from the body that it belongs to. The Lord also said in Matthew, and he said to St. Peter, and he said to him, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So this is his promise, that even Hades itself and all the power of the enemy will not be able to conquer the church and the unity that is within the church. Does it mean there's no division among us? No, there is, unfortunately, right? It's not his desire, but Satan will not have the last word with the church. So I need to ask myself, okay, am I an active member in the church? Meaning, am I sowing union between me and myself, between me and my brothers in the church, and my brothers in my community, and between me and God? Or am I causing more division? And a lot of times this takes a little bit of humility, right? Maybe there's some humiliation I need to go through to make this unity and reconciliation to come together, but it's all worth it. It's all worth it in the end. We can't buy unity or peace. This has to come from God, and it needs our work to be able to humble ourselves and to reconcile with one another. I'll leave you with two images. The image of Babel, the Tower of Babel, and the image of Pentecost, right? What happened to humanity with the Tower of Babel is they tried to unite together, but they were divided against God. So God scattered their tongues, so their work would be useless for them. Again, so they understand that the unity should be for growth in Christ and God, not for rebellion. What happened in Pentecost? All the tongues were different, right? Everybody spoke different languages. When Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and they were seemingly united. The ones who didn't know a language knew the language and spoke the language, right? So we see here the unity. And what's the purpose of the unity? To spread the gospel to the rest of the world, right? To spread the gospel to the rest of the world. So the church here, my beloved, is the place of unity, the place where we find, if we're part and active member of the church, then this will aid the union and the unity of our heart. So we said, what does the united heart look like? It acquires the dove's eye. It sees things simply, calls things as they are. It confesses the truth and denies the lie. Lastly, they are an active member of the body of Christ. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.